Good morning. Today's passage is taken from the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 14 to verse 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Well, thank you all very much for your help this morning. And please do keep Ephesians 3 open, page 977 in the smaller Bibles if you've closed it. I hope we're struck by Paul, the author of this book, this letter of Ephesians, interrupting himself to pray. You notice that? That's what we've just read, a prayer. He's writing this letter to the church in Ephesus, and he has interrupted himself to pray, which, of all things, should mean we pray as I come to speak on this letter of Ephesians. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are well aware that we need your help to grasp what you say. We need your power at work in our hearts. And we do need your almighty supernatural power by your Holy Spirit to move now and help us to see what you're saying and to take it so deeply to heart that it changes our lives. Thank you that you are a loving and able Father, and we pray you would work amongst us now. In Jesus' name, amen. We have 2 weeks on the passage we've just read. So we read the whole of verses 14 to 21, but actually we're going to focus today on verses 14 to 19, we'll come back and do verses 20 and 21 and a bit of 14 and 15 a bit more next time. But I want to begin with a question, which is this. Have you ever been disappointed by church? Have you ever been disappointed by church? Now, as I ask that, I need to clarify a few things. I'm not bringing this up because I'm disappointed in Chalmers, okay? This is not like an intervention. It's not like that at all. This week of all weeks, with the sad news we had last weekend, this week has been a week of seeing the love of the church poured out, actually, in support of the whole family. So that's not why I'm bringing it up. I'm also actually not bringing it up because of the kind of national church denomination news that's going on, the news that Jody was leading us in prayer about. Lots of that is very, very sad and shocking. But when I talk about being disappointed in church, I'm thinking at a more local level, not so much kind of state church or denominational church, but just locally, your experience of church on the ground. Have you ever been disappointed? Another couple of things to clarify that I'm not talking about. I'm not talking about the times when we're disappointed really because of something about us, not something about church. You know, sometimes if you're out of sorts, if you're a Christian and you're sort of out of sorts with the Lord, struggling a bit or a bit grumpy or moany with him, sometimes that comes out in just feeling disappointed and grumbly about other Christians. I'm not talking about that. Sort of unwarranted disappointment. On the other end of the spectrum, I'm also not talking about the sort of really serious scandals, the major kind of moral allegations or power abuse that can sadly sometimes happen in a church. And that sort of thing needs to be spoken about and investigated and brought to light and dealt with. That sort of stuff is serious, and that's not what I'm addressing here. So you might be thinking, well, what is he talking about? That's like five caveats. What is he talking about? Here's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the much more day-to-day, normal experience that many of us will have in our Christian lives, where we have a sense of what church is supposed to be. And it's a right sense. It's not unrealistic expectations. It's what the Bible says church is supposed to be. We have that sense. And then our experience on the ground falls way short of it. Have you ever felt disappointed like that? Jesus says that his people are going to be this radically different community. We're like a city on the hill, he said in Matthew a while back, a beacon of God's light in this dark world. Ephesians, all the way through, it's been raising our sights of what church actually is. God's created the church to be this extraordinary community where we live in peace and unity with each other, even though we bring in different kind of backgrounds, ethnic differences, social differences, demographic differences. This is supposed to be a community where we're reconciled, not just to God, but to each other by grace. A community where we mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice, where we bear each other's burdens, where we bear with each other's failings, a community of love and forgiveness and humility, a community that takes sin seriously and supports each other in dealing with it, a community that's rich in good works. That's the kind of community, at least on paper, in the Bible, that's the kind of community that God is creating. A holy temple for him to live in, a display beacon of his wisdom and love on earth. And sometimes it doesn't feel like that on the ground. In fact, the more we understand God's purposes in Ephesians, kind of what he wants the church to be, the more that gap might feel like it's growing. The church is the epicenter of God's eternal plan. Well, it doesn't feel like that. It feels pretty ordinary, humdrum. The church is God's holy temple, where you see his wisdom displayed in our unity across multi-ethnic divides. It doesn't always feel like that. It sometimes feels a bit bumpy, a bit kind of hard work relationally, a bit sticky, a bit weak, a bit fragile. Now, with the Ephesians, this sense that they might be slightly disappointed or slightly struggling, that's where we left them. It was 2 weeks ago now, but chapter 3, verse 13, just have a look. Chapter 3, verse 13, Paul's asking them in 3, verse 13, asking them not to lose heart. Why might they lose heart? Well, don't lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, Paul said. See, Paul's stuck in prison, and he was the founding pastor of the church in Ephesus. And when he first came to that town with the good news of Jesus, there were miracle after miracle after miracle. Amazing things happened when Paul came to town. God was kind of showing he was authentic, bringing the good news of Jesus authentically to them. That was how the church started, in this kind of flurry of power and just amazing things happening. Loads of people turning to Jesus. And then the years have rolled on, and since then, and sort of church life has leveled out, come a bit sort of humdrum. And worse than that, they've heard news that Paul, founding pastor Paul, is in prison, stuck under Roman guard. And suddenly you might be thinking, well, hang on, is this what it's supposed to look like? Like, I thought the church was God's big, powerful plan for the universe, and, well, now our pastor's in prison, and life seems to be pretty humdrum, and to be honest, it's quite hard to get on with some of these people. What do we do when we feel like church life is falling short of God's vision for church? Or the question I've actually put at the top of the outline, there's an outline on the sheet. The question I've actually put is, what do we need to become the church God wants? What do we need to become to me God wants? And this passage, personally, has been eye-opening to me. It's been really very challenging to me, because Paul has something hugely important to say here, he's got something hugely important to pray here. And it's striking this. I'll let you into a secret about if you came to me until this sermon, I'm going to change now, but previously, if you'd come to me and said, I'm a bit disappointed with how the church is like here, or a bit disappointed with how kind of how we're relating to each other here, what I would have previously done is this. I would have tried to listen, kind of understand what you're saying, thanking you for being willing to chat about it. Often I'd agree. Like, often there are ways we're falling short of what God in the Bible wants us to be. Often I'd agree. And then at some point in the conversation, the very next thing I'd do is I would gently ask, is that something you could help with? Could you be one of the difference makers in that situation? Look, I agree with you. I'd love to be more welcoming, more loving, more connected, more honest with each other, more serious about holiness, and more prayerful, more outward looking, whatever the thing is. I'd love that. Could you help us? Now, that advice isn't wrong. It's important as Christians. The church isn't something out there. We are the church. And so it's not wrong to say, well, could you help us grow? In fact, in chapter 4, verse 1, I think Paul's going to do that. Just have a look. 4 verse 1, just after our passage, 4 verse 1. Paul's going to urge these Christians to live up to their calling as church. I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called with all these things, humility, gentleness, love. And actually the second half of the book of Ephesians is going to keep doing that. Keep calling us to live in light of what we're supposed to be, to live out God's vision for church, live out our calling. But here's the thing, and here's the difference between Paul, the pastor, and me, the pastor, and what I need to learn. He prays first, and he prays for something. Striking in that conversation, I would say, yeah, I can see that is disappointing, and I agree with you, we do need to change. And then I would go straight to, well, come on then, let's get on with it. Can you help? I'd go straight to urging us to live in light of what we're supposed to be as church. But Paul has something to pray. And it's not just that he prays. I mean, that in itself is a challenge. Do we pray about our problems? Or do we turn our disappointments into prayers? That in itself is a challenge. But actually, it's more than that. It's what he prays. Now, if you've been drifting, I know it's been a long intro, but if you've been drifting, just catch this. Today, we're looking at what Paul prays. And what Paul, next week, we'll do the kind of who of the prayer, kind of, think about God and his glory. But today it's just, what is he praying for? And Paul thinks the thing he's praying for is what we need to become the church God wants us to be. What he's praying for is what we need to be able to live out our calling as a church family. So then, let's have a look. What's he praying for? Well, we've got 3 points we're going to work through, three things he's praying for. Firstly, he's praying that Christ will kind of take up residence, praying that Christ will dwell in our hearts. That's verse 17. Then he's praying that we grasp a couple of things. That's verses 18 and 19. And all of that is to the end of verse 19, that we'll be filled with all the fullness of God. That is, we'll grow up into all that God wants us to be. That's the sort of steps of the prayer, praying that Christ will dwell in your hearts so that you grasp these things, so that you grow into a mature church. Now, I know I said earlier that not all of us in this room at this service will be personally affected by Jonathan Hall's death, but I'm aware some of us will be. And when something massive like that is going on, it's really very hard to absorb anything at church. Like, I don't expect you to follow the ins and outs of everything I say this morning. And so just before we dive into the details, I just want to say, if you only remember one thing, just take this on board. Paul is praying that God would help us deeply grasp what Ephesians has said so far. Paul is praying that God would help us deeply grasp what Ephesians has said so far. That's what this prayer is fundamentally about. But we'll work through it in a bit more detail than that. So first off, point one, Paul is praying for the Almighty Father to powerfully strengthen us so that Christ takes up residence by the Spirit more and more. Let me just read the prayer again from the start, verse 14. For this reason, because you're tempted to lose heart, verse 13, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. We'll pause there. Now, it's a striking prayer, this. The tone of it is striking. I mean, Paul's stuck in prison in a manky Roman cell, but he's praying with real confidence. Confidence because he's praying to the Father. He has that boldness and access that we saw last time. And he's praying with confidence because he knows God, the Heavenly Father, has all the resources of the universe at his disposal. He's got this extraordinary strength and power. He's got the riches of his glory. He's the creator of every family in heaven and on earth. He's in charge of the whole thing. So Paul prays with real confidence. But the question is, what does he actually ask for? In verse 16, he talks about God granting or giving something to us. But what is it? We're just coming into the season of present requests from children around the church family. It has begun in our household. And they vary in kind of scale of what they're asking for, you know. I particularly liked this trio. Daddy, can I have a new rucksack, some BMX goggles, and a horse? Why don't we go with two out of three? Will that be all right? Yeah. The prayer to the Father here is asking for something very big, but perhaps something surprising to us. So it's very big, verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power. So kind of that God would deploy all of his power and strength through his Spirit in our inner beings, so inside us. And then here's what he's praying for, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul's praying that God would deploy all of his power so that we would have Christ dwelling in our hearts. Now, this is a bit puzzling. If you're not a Christian, it might be puzzling because you're just thinking, what is going on there? Like, in what sense? I thought Jesus was a historical figure. In what sense can he, like, dwell in us? What does that even mean? I mean, there's a longer answer to that. You can come and ask me. But this does show that the sort of heart of being a Christian is a relationship with Jesus. Christianity isn't like a religion of you've got to do these things, then you'll be fine. No, it's about a relationship with Jesus, about Jesus coming into our hearts in a real relationship of love. But actually, I think if you're a Christian, this might raise even more questions, because doesn't Jesus already live in our hearts if we're Christian? Like, doesn't that happen when you trust the gospel? As we were welcoming these members, wasn't that what we were saying, that Jesus already lives in them, that they're already part of his family through trusting in his death on the cross. So why is Paul praying this for a church that are already Christians? Well, I think he's praying that Christ would take up residence by the Spirit more and more. So not kind of that Christ would start living in our hearts, but that Christ would sort of expand his influence in our hearts, if you like. To give you an illustration, it's not a perfect one, but I'm married to Jessie, and I can't actually remember for how long, maybe 16 years, something like that. I'll check afterwards, but I didn't manage to check while she was here. We've been in the state of sort of living together since then. Like, we've lived together that whole time. It's a permanent state. It doesn't kind of flip in and out. But it's definitely true to say that Jessie's wonderful influence is ever more expanding in our lives together, and in our home, actually. I'm a kind of agent of chaos, and I bring a lot of mess to the environment. And wonderfully, Jessie's kind of organizing calm influence spreads across our dwelling place over and over again. Now, it's not quite the same, obviously, because Jesus lives in our hearts by his Spirit. But that sense that he already lives there, but his influence is ever spreading. He's ever more in charge. He's ever more kind of getting into every room of the house of our lives. Ever more, interestingly, filling us with love. Because that's where verse 17 ends, isn't it? It's not just about Jesus being kind of boss of our lives, though that's true. But verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. So this is striking. Paul's praying that Christ would so move in to sort of every area of our hearts and minds and lives that we would know we're loved, that we be rooted and grounded in love. Those two words are striking. One of them's from the garden centre, one of them's from the building site. So grounded is the building site word. It's like that your foundation would be solid, that by building on Jesus, by having Jesus in your heart, you would have this like solidity that you know you're loved by him. And then the rooted one from the garden centre, that's like a plant with roots in the soil. It's an organic thing. It's that Jesus' love would be sort of flowing into our hearts, that we'd be connected to him and his love. Paul says, I'm praying that you'd so, by God's Spirit, all of God's power, you'd so have Christ living in your heart that you're kind of solidly connected to love. The foundation of love, Jesus, the kind of cornerstone you build your life on, the rock you build your life on, so that when the storms come, you still stand. And rooted, organically connected to him, that love's sort of pouring into your heart from him. That's the first bit of the prayer. I'm praying that you would really grasp Christ in your heart and the love that grounds us. And this is where I think we start to see why we need this prayer before we get to the rest of the book. So go back to my naive and really not very good pastoral conversation. Someone comes to me and says, oh, I'm disappointed with these Christians. I'm disappointed with how church is going. And I say to them, oh, come on, let's be the difference. Come on, you can love them. That's not what Paul does. Paul says, well, let's pray that you would know you're loved. And then he says, come on, let's go out and do it. Does that make sense? See how different that is? Just to show you this in Ephesians, just keep a finger here, but go on to chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. Which hopefully will make the point very clear. Chapter 5, verse 1. Which is one of the commands that is telling us to kind of get on and do church, to love each other in church. But just look at how it's grounded, how it's rooted in Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, so knowing you're loved. And verse 2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Do you see that? If you want to be able to love others at church, love other Christians, you need to know you're loved. You need to know how you are loved by Christ. You need to know the love of God deeply. That's the first big request. That's the first big part of the prayer, that God would powerfully strengthen us so that Christ takes up home in our hearts, such that we're grounded in love. Okay, deep breath. Just to say, I know time is marching on. We're not going to do point three. I'm going to save point three basically till next week. So if you're one of those people who's thinking, how long is left? Point three is small. Point two, though, is big. So take a deep breath, wiggle your toes. There's lots more to absorb, I'm afraid. Let's get into point two. So we've seen that he's praying that Christ would dwell in our hearts, but then that kind of leads on to something else, verse 18. So that you, being rooted and grounded in love, verse 18, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now it's clear in verse 18 and verse 19, he's praying that we would know something. Just look at the verbs there. Pray that you would have strength, that's God's power again, to comprehend, to know something. And then verse 19, likewise, and to know the love of Christ. So he's clearly praying that they would know something. The question is he praying that they'd know just one thing? As in, is it just all about the love of Christ, praying that you'd know the love of Christ? Or, as I've put on the outline, is he actually praying that we'd know two things? Two things. Verse 18, the first thing, praying that you may have strength to comprehend, firstly, what is the breadth, length, height, depth? And then secondly, to know something else, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Now, this is where you do need to concentrate a bit. I'm going to pull into a lay-by for a moment on this detail because quite a few commentators and some English translations of the Bible do just assume that verse 18 must be talking about Jesus' love. Verse 18. So it says, Paul says, I want you to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of, and he just doesn't, there isn't an of, there isn't, of what, Paul? Of what? Okay, I want you to get the dimensions of what? And so lots of people think, well, how do we fill in the gap? Well, the next verse is about Christ's love. And actually, the end of verse 17 was about love. So maybe he's still talking about love. Does that make sense? If you grew up with some children's, kind of Christian children's songs, you may be predisposed to think this. So have you ever done the kind of how broad, how long, how high, how deep is the love of Christ? No. One. We got one of those. Or Jesus' love is very wonderful. Jesus' love is very wonderful. So wide, you can't get around it. So high, you can't go over it. So low, you can't get under it. Oh, wonderful love. They're great songs. And actually, they are true. Okay, so Jesus' love is very big. We're about to talk about Jesus' love, verse 19. So it's not that those are wrong at all. But I think verse 18 is not just about Jesus' love. I think that for a whole load of reasons. Firstly, he says, I want you to know one thing and then the other thing. And the other thing is Christ's love. It's this and this. So what's the this? If the that is Christ's love. Does that make sense? Verse 19, know the love of Christ. Secondly, in verse 18, he adds this phrase, with all the saints. So there's something he wants us to comprehend, kind of with all the church, with all the other Christians. Something he wants us to get the scale of, the dimensions of, along with all other Christians. So what is it? What is this dimension, this scale? Well, I've put on the sheet the scale of God's plan for the church in Christ. Or in other words, I want you to grasp the size of what I've been saying. I want you to grasp the dimensions of what I've talked about so far in Ephesians. And what has he talked about? Well, God's sort of plan for the church in Christ, God's purposes. Now, why do I think that's what's going on? Well, partly elsewhere in the Bible, when you get these dimensions, they're often describing kind of God's people or God's new temple. So in Ezekiel, you may remember there's an angel going around with a measuring tape, high, long, wide. And it's a picture of the new temple, the new people that God's building. The new temple that we've heard about in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. You're being built together into a temple in the Lord. Or in Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem, and again, a picture of God's people. You get this height, length, depth thing, and breadth thing going on. So partly that. But actually, the thing that most persuades me is if you step back on Ephesians so far and say, what have we heard about the width of what God's doing? Like, how wide does God's plan go? Well, Ephesians 2, second half of the chapter. You who are far off, alienated, miles away, Gentiles, miles away from God's promises in Israel. You who are far off have been brought near. The width of God's plan as he builds a church from every nation. What have we heard about the height of God's plan? Well, first half of chapter 2. You who were dead in transgressions, you were stuck. You're under God's judgment, God's wrath. God raised you up with Christ and then seated you in the heavenly places as high as you could go with Jesus, the height. What have we seen about the length of God's plan, God's purposes for the church? How long's he been on this plan? Well, chapter 1, from the beginning of the universe. No, sorry, back up. From the before the foundation of the earth, he had planned to adopt a family through Jesus and the cross. That's as far back as you can go. And what about as far forward? Well, verse 10, this is a plan for the fullness of time. It's a plan for the end of the ages. See, it's an eternal plan from start to finish. Depth is a bit harder. The depth thing, you could say it's just the depth from which he pulled us out. I actually think it's probably talking about God's wisdom, the depth of wisdom that God's revealed as his gospel is revealed. But you can ask me about that if you want to. But for now, the point is, whichever plane you measure God's plan on, like on whichever dimension you try and get your head around what God's doing in the church, it's massive. It's so massive that just human brain power, even with lots of you students here, like I'm sure quite sharp brains in the kind of fine-tuned at the peak of your intellectual life, Paul's saying, look, You don't just get this by someone explaining it to you. You get this by prayer, which means you get it by power from God to kind of expand our capacity to grasp something that otherwise we just couldn't even get our heads around the scale of it. Does that make sense? I mean, that's true of Christ's love, which we'll get to. It's love that surpasses knowledge. But that's true of the whole plan. Like, who of us can imagine a plan that stretches from before the foundation of the world to the end of the ages? Who of us can grasp what it actually means to be grabbed from our sinful rebellion and kind of dead in our sins, to be raised now, to be where Jesus is, at the right hand of God, in the heavenly places? Like, how do you get your head around that? You pray for God's help to grasp it. That's what Paul's saying. I think that's quite humbling to us. We're a church that takes the Bible really seriously, takes Bible teaching really seriously, and rightly so. It's good that we have talks like this. It's good that we have small groups and we look at the Bible together. I think we should be humbled by this. Actually, we need God's help to grasp, to really grasp, not just sort of understand so we could answer some trivia questions about what's the first three chapters of Ephesians about? Not a question that often comes up in trivia. Kind of pub quiz, they're probably not going to ask that. Actually, even if we could answer that question, that's not the point. It needs to sink deep. We need to grasp it deep in our hearts. The scale of what God's doing. And of course, when you see the scale of it, the immeasurable greatness of God's power, that's a quote from chapter 1, or the immeasurable riches of his grace, that's a quote from chapter 2, or the unsearchable riches of Jesus, that's a quote from chapter 3. Do you get the point? It's hard to measure. But once you start to see the scale of God's plan for the church, well then, the love of Christ is even more amazing, which is verse 19. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That God the Father, Son, and Spirit would have set his love on us from before the foundation of the world. And then that God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in love would have humbled himself to the cross, would have come and preached peace to people who are miles off like us, as well as people who are near. Only as we grasp how big what God is doing and how much Jesus loves us, how fully his love is displayed in God's plan, only then will we be ready to get on and do church. Chapter 4, verse 1. I hope that makes some sense. We've got next week to pick up more of what verse 19, the end of verse 19 says. But basically, verse 19, the end of it, you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I think the goal of this prayer is that we would come to be everything that God wants us to be. That we'd grow up to be more and more like God, to display his character, to be more and more full of his glory, to display that to the world around us. But the point today is that's not going to happen unless we grasp the plan. That's not going to happen unless we realize how we've been loved by Christ. Just like we saw in chapter 5, walk in love as Christ loved us. So as we come into land, what are the sort of practical applications for us? Well, if you're anything like me and you think, oh, I sometimes miss this step. If you're anything like me and you go from, oh, church is a bit disappointing, let's try harder. Church is disappointing, let's urge someone to sort their life out. And we're missing the step. We're missing the prayer, Lord, help me to realize how you've loved me. Help them to realize how you've loved them. Help us to realize how you've loved us. Help us to grasp what you're doing with the church, your big plan, because once we've got that in our hearts, it will become a whole lot easier to walk in love as Christ loved us. To do chapter 4, to walk in humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's not skip the step. Let's not skip the prayer and not skip the knowing what God's done. What does that mean practically? well, here's my plug for the Ephesians review. And it's just a coincidence that this happens to be one of the applications. I promise, I'm not shoehorning it. One of the reasons we do reviews, kind of as we go through a book of the Bible in our motto series, we do pause every so often just to look back. The reason for that, again, it's not just like a teaching aid so we can all remember the main point of Ephesians 1 to 3. It's not that at all. It's to give space for truths of this scale to sink into our hearts. It's to buy some time to talk together as a church family about what God's saying, to pray about it so that it sinks more deeply in. So please do come on that Tuesday or Thursday. Likewise, in our small groups, I think practically we can sometimes be so quick to want to get to the kind of nitty-gritty question of, so how should I change my behavior this week? From this passage, what should I do differently on Monday morning? Now, those aren't bad questions to get to eventually, but we shouldn't rush there. Ephesians doesn't rush there. It gives us three chapters before we go there. And those three chapters, this first half of the book, are showing us what God is doing, showing us God's purposes for the church, changing the way we view the world, or changing the way we view ourselves, the way we view church. Before we get to the, so what do I do? We need to understand, what has God done? What is God doing? That's actually the shape of the gospel. It's more about what he's doing to us and in us than it is about what we do to him or for him. And then personally, just my own personal reflection on this, it's amazing how much you can talk about Ephesians and not let it sink in. I've been struck, I can be so busy serving, so distracted with everything else going on in life that I'm not necessarily absorbing stuff into my heart. I mean, I'm giving loads of sermons and Bible studies and all that kind of stuff, teaching it. I can explain the main points of passages, all right? But actually letting it sink in so that I'm changed in love to others. Well, this passage has humbled me to pray that. Please pray it for me. Let's pray it for each other. Because the more we grasp God's love and God's purpose for the church, the more we'll be able to become what God wants us to be. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your purposes for the church in Christ are so vast, so high and wide and long and deep that our brains could never fathom them without your help. And the love of Christ is so great, it so surpasses knowledge that our hearts could never grasp it naturally. And so we do pray very much now for your supernatural, almighty power to work in us. We pray that by your Spirit, Christ might dwell. And that as we're grounded in his love, we might grasp more of who you would have us be as your church. We pray for any here who don't yet know you, who aren't yet trusting in Jesus. Please would you work in their hearts to see what amazing good news he is. And we pray too for anyone particularly struggling at the moment. We pray especially for Nikki and the Hall family today. May they know that they are deeply, deeply loved by you and by your people. Because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.